Good evening. And a warm welcome to Christ Church from Edinburgh tonight. It's good to have you with us as we gather on this Lord's Day evening. Notices, just one or two, just to say that we meet during the week for prayer here in the hall on Wednesday night at 7:30. And also to say that next Sunday services will be at 11:30 and 6 p.m. The preacher in the morning will be James Burnett, and in the evening will be Mr. Will Lind from Grace Church in Leith. I'm going to read as a call to worship these verses from Psalm 63. Verse 1 says this: O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The psalmist expresses his desire to know God and to meet with God. And that's why we're here this evening, to meet with our God in worship. And so we're going to open our service by listening to a paraphrase of that psalm from the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. Lord, thee my God, I'll early seek. And we'll remain seated as this plays. Join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we bless you and praise you this evening, acknowledging that you alone are God. We draw near to you out of a sense of our own need. We recognize our need of your grace, our need of your forgiveness, and indeed, as the psalmist expresses, our need for your living presence. Like the psalmist of old, our souls thirst for you, the living God. We worship you as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, indeed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your word tells us that you are the one who's high and lifted up, and who inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy, that you dwell in the high and holy place, and yet also with those who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. We remember that you are the one who revives the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite. And so we long for you, O Lord, like the thirsty and long for water. We know that without you and apart from you, our lives will simply wither and die. We know that you're the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. You alone satisfy the longing soul, and indeed the hungry soul you fill with good things. Meet with us and engage with us tonight by your Spirit and through your word. and draw near to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in all that you have done for us through the Lord Jesus, and again ask that you might draw near to us through the gospel. We thank you that it's through that gospel that we're able to come close. We who by nature were far away have been brought near through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We who were once strangers and orphans and enemies have now been made friends and indeed children of the living God through our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for all that he's done for us, his reconciling and redeeming work. We thank you for his searching grace that reaches out to the least and the lost and out into the far country to bring prodigals home. Home to be with you in your house and in your presence. Home that we might be able to say with the psalmist, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Lord, we pray that you would indeed fill us this evening, fill our hearts, renew our old patterns of thinking and behaviour, cleanse our guilty souls, reform us and reshape us according to your word, that we may be better conformed to the pattern and image of your Son. May your Spirit apply afresh to our hearts and consciences the benefits and blessings of your great salvation. Help us to see who we are in Jesus Christ, and that in him and through him we are loved and accepted and counted righteous in your sight. Expand our minds and enlarge our vision, that we may see you as you are, in all your glory and majesty. Empower us and strengthen us and invigorate us, that we may be a people who can truly say that we have no other gods before you. Help us to rejoice in your goodness, to seek your glory alone. And we ask all these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to read in the book of Romans. Last Sunday we looked at the first seven verses of the book. And tonight we're looking at the final chapter of the letter, and indeed the final verses of that final chapter. So Romans chapter 16, and we're going to read just verses 25, 26, and 27. So Romans chapter 16, and reading from verse 25. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Paul writes, "Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." We're going to listen to our second item of praise, which is my Sovereign Grace music, and is entitled "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." I'm going to remain seated as this plays.
Over.
Jesus, we turn our eyes upon you. We look away from ourselves to you, our great Saviour and King. And we do so with gratitude and with praise for all that you are and for all that you are to us. We thank you for every reminder of your unchanging goodness. And we ask that you would look with favour upon us and that you would draw near to us. And that you would bless us with the fullness of your Holy Spirit. As we've already acknowledged, we come to you in all our need. We come confessing our sins. We're not trying to hide away from you. We're coming before you honestly, confessing our pride and our selfishness and our fear. And acknowledging that you are the fountain of all good things, that you are our great Saviour, able to forgive us all our sins. And we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and that in him and through him we can stand before you, clothed in his perfect righteousness. Mighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that we might taste and see that you are good, and that we might draw from you all the resources we need to be your servants in this world. And so we pray for our world this evening, in which there is so much need and so much trouble. We pray for many who find themselves afflicted by ill health in these days. We pray for our medical and support staff that are involved in caring for the sick and the tired and the weary and the aged. We pray for those who have recently been bereaved, for those who are lonely, isolated, perhaps have been cut off from those that they love the most, for those fearful of what the future might hold. Lord, we bear them up before you. We pray for others in our world who are troubled by great wickedness and evil, refugees fleeing persecution and opposition, for those caught up in situations of conflict and war, for people in need of the basics of life, food and shelter. And Lord, for many in this world who still need to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we bear them up before you. Lord, we pray for our nation that has in so many different ways turned its back upon you, has vigorously pursued a very different course. Lord, turn us back to you once more in repentance and faith, and cause your gospel to flourish and grow even in these difficult days, that your church may be built up and that you might receive all the glory, all the honour and all the praise. How we long to see you honoured, respected, revered, worshipped, delighted in our land today. And we pray for our church, for our gospel work in our community, for your guidance and direction in the days that lie ahead. Help us not to be simply hearers of your word, but doers also. We remember our families, we remember those closest to us. Bless them, strengthen them physically and spiritually. May those far from us be drawn near through your gospel that welcomes sinners. We pray for those known to us who in a special way need the touch of your hand today. Yes, some who are ill and others coping with bereavement and loss, some tired and weary and fatigued, others struggling with relationship difficulties. Lord, be near to all such and lift them up and bless them according to your great grace and mercy. Give them what they need to turn and to lean on Jesus and to draw from him the strength and resources they require. And Lord, we pray for ourselves as we come to open your word this evening. Lord, we pray again that as we open the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor and teacher, that he would point us to Jesus, and that you would receive all the glory, all the honour, and all the praise. Amen. Well, we're going to turn this evening to those verses, a few verses that we read together just a little while ago from the end of Romans chapter 16. Some weeks ago, I came across these words from the American preacher John Piper, and he wrote the following. He said this: "What I've seen over the years is that there's a kind of personality, or more seriously, we could call it a kind of spiritual condition, that seems unable to be profoundly engaged with, unable to be deeply moved by, unable to rejoice in the great, glorious, central realities of the Christian faith. They're always on the margins. It's as though their minds and hearts are like magnets that are constantly attracting little iron fragments from the edges instead of the big, massive thing at the centre. And ultimately, the things of greatest importance get neglected. The glory, the wonder, the beauty of the Christian faith is passed over, as they're always fascinated with marginal things that are not preeminent." I found that a helpful and indeed perceptive comment, because in that article, Piper is alerting us to a danger that can exist not just for some Christians, but indeed for all of us. It's all too easy sometimes to become fascinated, even obsessed, by certain theories and speculative ideas about the Bible and Christian theology, while all the time missing out on the most important thing. Missing out on the glory and the wonder and the amazing grace of the Christian gospel. Sometimes, I've been a minister for many years, you find Christians whose thinking is dominated and enthused by all of these peripheral concerns. And at the same time, they appear to be totally unmoved by the great central truths of the Christian gospel. Yes, you will find them animated when the subject is, you know, speaking in tongues or the place of Israel or the version of the Bible that we need to use or the rapture or the spiritual apostasy, the church's style of worship, the identity of the Antichrist or whatever it may be. And it's not that those subjects are not important, but it's that they are the only important things. And they seem strangely silent over the amazing grace of God revealed in the gospel of our crucified and risen Saviour. In other words, it's the gospel itself is not the thing that seems to move them, motivate them, or stir them up. And I can't think of a much better antidote to that kind of dangerous spiritual condition than the words we turn to tonight from the Apostle Paul. Here are the closing words, the closing doxology, ascription of praise or glory of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. "Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." These verses comprise what is known as the longest doxology in the New Testament. In the original language, it's a complex sentence, but it has one very simple message. To God be all the glory. And as we reflected on last week, Romans is a letter that's not some kind of academic treatise. It's an apostolic letter written with a very different, definite aim and purpose. And that is to strengthen the unity of the churches in Rome and to encourage them in their passion for mission. And the way that Paul goes about seeking to strengthen and energize the church is, as we noted last week, is by what? By expounding, explaining, and applying the gospel message itself. In Romans, Paul reminds us that it's the gospel that must lie at the center of both the church's and the believer's self-understanding. An understanding of God's grace towards us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical to the health and well-being of both Christians as individuals and churches as well. Only churches deeply soaked and immersed in the gospel will live in unity and harmony, and only a church thoroughly taught the gospel and believing the gospel will desire to reach out to others with that gospel and with zeal and enthusiasm. And these two aims are, of course, intimately connected by the gospel. Paul understood how important it was that we have a firm grasp of the gospel message and its implications. Indeed, that's why Paul spends his time unpacking the gospel in this letter, because he knows it's the key to unity and purpose in any Christian fellowship. The great truths of the gospel are not simply a matter for ivory tower academics or the lecture room. They are fundamental to everyday Christian life and experience in the heart, in the home, and in the congregation. And this gospel is all about God, in and through Jesus Christ, restoring his glory in our lives and our communities, and indeed in the whole world. God is glorified in his people when they dwell together in unity and when they work together in mission. When I was a youngster in the Boys' Brigade, we would sometimes march on a parade, and as we passed the inspecting officer in the parade, the command would be given, "Parade, eyes right," and everybody had to look towards the inspecting officer, whole battalion, the whole company would look to the right, to the inspecting dignitary. And here, at the very close of his letter, here's Paul as the officer in charge, and he's giving us the command, eyes right. He wants us to fix our eyes upon God in all his majesty and glory and in the wonder of his gospel. He wants us to look to God and to celebrate all that God has done for us in the gospel. Now I want to summarize the message here by noting just three things about Paul's gospel. Three things, we'll put it this way, that the gospel does. And the first of these, you'll notice, is that the gospel strengthens God's people. The gospel strengthens God's people. And I think we see that in the opening words of the doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. More accurately, perhaps, it's God who strengthens his people through his gospel. And that is a major theme in the letter, I suppose. In the opening chapter, in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. In other words, in part, Paul wrote the letter, of course, to strengthen the faith of these Roman Christians, because they were a people in need of divine support and help. The Roman church was probably exclusively a Jewish church at one point, and big Jewish community in Rome, 30, 40,000 people. And then with an influx of the Gentiles into the church, no doubt, there were tensions and difficulties. Christians in Rome were a despised minority. The expulsion of the Jews from Rome for about 5 years had an impact on the strength of the churches. And it's no doubt that at times they must have felt beleaguered and small and weak, fragile even. And perhaps we can identify with the experience of those Roman Christians, because sometimes that's how we feel. Weak and tired and struggling, perhaps afraid for the future. Sometimes we're gripped with all manner of anxieties. We're a small minority in a sea of unbelief and spiritual apathy. Here in Scotland, evangelical Christianity has increasingly been pushed to the margins of our society. A friend of mine tweeted some time ago, once upon a time, Christianity was important. Then it became irrelevant. Now it is immoral. And that's exactly the trajectory we seem to be upon. And such is the transformation of British culture over the past generation. We long for the church, don't we, to be strong again. Maybe even in our own personal lives, we desire God's help to, you know, to overcome temptation, to cope with trials and difficulties of one kind or another, to strengthen us for whatever might lie ahead. So who has the power to strengthen us, and just how are they going to do it? Paul tells us here that God is able to strengthen us. Literally, he says here that God has the power to strengthen us. How will God do that? Well, it's not through a certain type style of worship. It's not through a certain kind of fellowship. It's not through a certain program of discipleship, but rather it is according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is how we will be strengthened in the faith, through the gospel that involves the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this gospel has been the great theme of his letter. The good news about Jesus Christ. It's a message, as we thought about last week, a message about him. The opening verses of the letter, Paul says that the gospel of God is concerning his Son, descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This gospel is about Jesus, who he is, what he's done. He lived, he died, he rose again. Paul tells the Corinthians that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so, getting right with God is not a matter of religious ritual, activity, morality, law, circumcision, because Jew and Gentile alike are all under the wrath of God. And the only way for any human being to be forgiven, to be made right with God, is through that righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul states in the first chapter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And so this God who has the power to save us and sanctify us is the same God who's able to strengthen us. And he does both of those things through the gospel. And so it's foolish for us to look in other places for that strength. In truth, we're often tempted, aren't we, to look elsewhere. But God's power is mediated to us through the gospel. And it's important we don't lose sight of that. If I can quote John Piper again. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over all his enemies. So that there is now no condemnation, but everlasting joy for those who trust him. You never, never, never outgrow your need for this gospel. You don't begin the Christian life with this and then leave it behind and get stronger with something else. God strengthens us with the gospel to the day we die. And so if you want to be strengthened and empowered in your Christian life, then you need to look to Jesus Christ and to what he has done for you. You need to look to the gospel. All that we need here in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the risen Christ, it's all here. And so in these days when the cults are active, when Islam's on the move, when atheism's on the march, when false doctrines and teachings of all kinds are being peddled in our society, we need to be reminded that our gospel is a gospel of power. That this gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for Jew and then for Greek. I wonder if we really believe in the power of the gospel. There's an old story, isn't there? Well, I told all my stories many times before, but you're probably bored of hearing them all, but nonetheless, you're just going to have to endure it. There is a story told, isn't it, the early days of the vacuum cleaner. In the United States of America, and in the back room, somewhere in the south, the guy going out hawking these vacuum cleaners, and he arrives at some abode, and the woman gets these mice and he's foot in the door, and he's trying to sell this vacuum cleaner. He's telling this woman how fantastic it is, and he's saying, look, this, I'll show you, I'll demonstrate, I'll show you all about it. And he said, goes into the hearth and he takes out all the ashes and all the rubbish and throws them on the carpet, and the woman's aghast at this. He's stamping on them and he's jumping about and all over it. Great, said, don't worry, ma'am, this will be fine, if this vacuum cleaner doesn't just suck all this up over here, I'll eat all of this with a spoon. And the woman said, well, sonny, I'll go get a spoon, because we don't have any electricity in this house. We don't have any power. Well, we have a gospel that is powerful. It's a gospel of power. It has the power to save men and women and boys and girls. And it has the power to strengthen us in the Christian life. Strong churches are gospel churches. Strong Christians are gospel Christians. Strong faith is gospel faith. And the way of progress in the Christian life is not by leaving or abandoning the gospel, but by more firmly rooting and establishing ourselves in the gospel, because it's in the gospel that God displays his power, both for our salvation and our sanctification. The gospel strengthens God's people. So that's our first point here. The gospel strengthens God's people. The second point is this. The gospel, in verses 25 and 26, reveals God's purpose. The gospel reveals God's purpose. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Now you'll notice there that the language of revelation dominates those verses. It talks about revelation, disclosed, make known. The message of the gospel about Jesus Christ is not, as we saw last week, a message of human speculation. It's a message of divine revelation. And this is what Paul underscores here. The gospel is itself a revelation from God. It's a message that reveals God's wise purpose. It reveals what God has been doing down through the centuries. It reveals what was formerly hidden from view in the Old Testament. And this is what Paul underscores here in this doxology. He says that the gospel was a mystery that had been kept secret down through the ages, a kind of heavenly secret. And all through the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, parts of it were revealed like little pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. But the full picture could not quite be seen. Remember, Paul says when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery has now been revealed. Now the full picture can be seen. And that full picture is to be seen in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the whole thing has come into focus. This is the age of Christ's revealing. This is the age of the gospel. The gospel that has now been fully revealed in Jesus Christ is to be made known to the whole world. It's to be made known to the nations. This is what Paul was commissioned to do. You remember when he met with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus? He was sent to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was commissioned to take the gospel to the nations. He who had been a Jesus hater became a Jesus lover. Remember how preaching at the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17, Paul said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, the making known of the gospel to the nations was part and parcel of God's wise plan and purpose from the very beginning. And we said to Abraham, through you and your descendants, I will bless all the nations of the world. It was like a code, if you like, embedded in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, in and through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that code has been deciphered, and the message has become clear for all to see. And Paul was caught up, wasn't he, in this great mission of God to the nations. This had become the heartbeat of his whole life. It was his mission in life. This is what he lived for, to make the gospel known to the nations. It wasn't something he dreamed up himself. It wasn't an idea that he conceived himself. It tells us here this was the command of the eternal God. Here in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment of God's great covenant promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile. This revelation of God is not just for a certain group of people or even certain kinds of people. It's not just for certain nations or countries. It's not just for religious people or moral people or good people. The gospel is for all. God accepts everyone who comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ. God can accept you. Indeed, he will accept you and welcome you, whoever you are, if you come placing your faith and trust in Jesus. The opening chapter of the letter, Paul describes the purpose of his apostleship in these terms. To bring about, this is chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. It's the same striking phrase that we find here at the end of the letter. Paul tells us that the gospel was to be proclaimed among the nations to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, not just any kind of obedience, but the obedience of faith. In other words, not an obedience fueled by fear. You know, people can be cajoled into obedience through fear. We should understand that in these days. But not an obedience fueled by fear, but by faith. Not an obedience to please men and women, not motivated by what others might think of us, but an obedience designed to please God. Not an obedience that promotes self, as sometimes often it can, but actually an obedience that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this obedience that comes from faith and from a deep love for Christ that the gospel produces and that Paul longs to see. It's the real fruit of the gospel, isn't it? Men and women all over the world living for God and doing his will. This is what the revelation of the gospel is designed to produce and to create, the obedience of faith. I wonder, is the gospel producing that in your life? Is the gospel at work in your heart? You know, we sometimes sing the words of the old hymn, don't we? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds in our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so the gospel calls us into a relationship with the living God. The gospel calls us to faith in Christ. And that same gospel calls us to obedience. This is the message that God has revealed to our lost, rebellious, and broken world. The world has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The gospel is where we see the wisdom of God being revealed to his world. What are we doing with this message that he has entrusted to us? What are we doing with the gospel? Like Paul, God has called us to believe it, to obey it, and to share its divine wisdom with others. Here is a gospel that strengthens. Here is a gospel that reveals. And thirdly, here is a gospel that displays. The gospel that strengthens God's people is the gospel that displays God's glory. That's the third thing we see here. The gospel displays God's glory. To the only wise God, verse 27, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So the gospel is not simply a revelation of God's purpose. It is fundamentally a display of his glory. The gospel proclaims to the world, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And this is what Paul wants our eyes to be set. He wants them to be set on the glory of God in his gospel. Earlier in the letter, Paul argued that the essence of human sin is in our rebellion against our Creator. Sin is to rob God of the glory that is rightfully his. Instead of him occupying the central place in our lives and in our thinking, he has been relegated or dethroned or marginalized. So now human beings put other people or themselves or other things at the center of their lives. Everything and anything but our Creator God. Rejecting our Creator and failing to worship him and honour him, what that leads to is, of course, that we worship and honour other things instead. It's what the Bible calls idolatry. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. In rejecting God, human beings have to fill their lives with something. Because by nature, we are designed to worship. We're all giving honour to something or someone. And if we're not honouring and worshipping the living God, then we're worshipping and honouring other things. And it's this robbing God of his glory, this dishonouring of God, that brings us all under divine judgment. And yet the message of Romans and the message of the gospel is that God has now acted to vindicate his honour and glory. He's in the business of restoring his glory. And he does so in such a way as to rescue and redeem sinful men and women rather than condemn them. And he's done this through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his life and death and resurrection. Whereas human beings exchanged God's glory for idolatry and sin, Jesus came to exchange his glory for the punishment and wrath that our idolatry deserved. And so the cross is where God in Christ acts to reverse the effects of the fall and to decisively restore his glory in what will be a new creation. And so it's in being united to this person, Jesus Christ, that we're taken from a state of condemnation to receive instead God's forgiveness and acceptance. In Jesus, and through being united to Jesus by faith, we become part of God's new creation. Can anyone be in Christ? He is a new creature, a new creation. And this new creation centers in and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's in him that a whole new universe is going to be renewed and remade. A universe that will be forever for the praise of God's glory. And Jesus, men and women, are being made part of this new heaven and earth that is to come. That new creation, born again into God's family, becoming men and women indwelt by God's life-giving Spirit. And belonging to this new creation is not a matter of human ingenuity or skill or wisdom. It's all of God's mercy and grace. If the essence of sin is that it robs God of his glory, then salvation cannot be provided on any basis in which human beings continue to rob God of his glory. There's no room here for human boasting or pride. It's all of God. This is what Paul has been writing about throughout the letter. This great reversal and restoration of God's honor is all of God, all of Christ, all of grace. It's all for God's glory alone. I remember years ago, more years ago than I care to remember, being on a walking trip on the northwest of Scotland, near Knoydart, and climbing up with my friend, one of the Munros there, and making our way slowly, painstakingly up the side of the hill. It was a really warm day. I remember that because it was one of two warm days that entire summer. And we got to the top, and almost to the top, we turned back. And we stopped to look back down to the glen below. And it was just one of those moments you think, wow. You know, we caught our breath as we surveyed this magnificent vista. Glorious sunny day. Gazing in awe over the valleys and the hills and the sea in the distance and the islands shimmering in the heat haze. Beauty, the grandeur that lay below us and stretched towards the horizon. What a declaration of, in one sense, of the glory of God. And so here, as it is at the end of this letter, and this great exposition of the gospel, as it draws to a close, Paul pauses and he looks back over everything, looks back down the great and wonderful glen of God's grace in Christ. All that God has done in and through the gospel, all that God has revealed of himself for sinners in the gospel. He says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Because it's this gospel that gives God all the glory. We know that the so-called glory of any nation or any human institution, great as it may be, is fleeting at best. The glory comes and goes. It does not, and indeed it cannot last. It will not last. But Paul tells us here of a glory that will last. And it's the glory of the gospel. It's the glory that we see in Jesus Christ. It's a gospel of eternal glory. And we must keep it central in our thinking, in our living, in our preaching, in our ministry, in whatever we're doing. It's the logic of the gospel of the sovereign grace of God that will press us out into the world with missionary zeal and at the same time bind us together in unity and love. And friends, this is what we need to be excited about. This is what we need to be passionate about. This is what needs to enthuse us. Nothing less than the gospel of God. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world, he gave us his Son. He yielded his life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. You know how it finishes? We'll come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Come to the Father tonight, through Jesus the Son, and give him all the glory. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for all that you reveal of yourself in the scriptures. We thank you for the mystery of the gospel that has been made known in Jesus Christ. And we thank you today that we live in the gospel age. Oh Lord, we pray that we would root our lives in Jesus Christ, that we would study your gospel, that the good news of Jesus would thrill us each and every day and motivate us in all our living and in all our speaking. Lord, we look to you. We feel weak and we feel tired and fatigued so many times. Lord, strengthen us as individuals and indeed as a church. Strengthen us by the gospel and through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to close our time together by listening to a version of that hymn, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done." After that finishes, we'll stand for a benediction. Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.
Amen.